Numbers chapter 20, we come to the end of an era. That is, we come to the end of the wilderness wanderings. For 38 plus years, the people of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness. And essentially, that story is told in chapters 14 through 20, or approximately 7 chapters. Now, that amazes me, because you have a almost 40-year period, 38 plus years to be more exact, but you have a 40-year period approximately being described in 7 chapters. Now, that's not very many chapters to describe that huge amount of time in the nation's history. But you see, that's the reality. When we are wandering around in the wilderness, so to speak, when we are sort of just kind of wandering because we didn't step up and go into the place that God called us to, and we're sort of then backsliding and wandering around a bit, then the same thing is true for me and you. Not a whole lot happens. Not a whole lot takes place that's noteworthy. Not a whole lot is written down for posterity, at least in God's economy. It's just sort of wasted time. And this strikes me. My goodness, you have almost 40 years compacted into just a couple of pages in the Bible because, hey, they were essentially in a backslidden state. They didn't go into the promised land at Kadesh Barnea when they had the opportunity. They were murmuring constantly. They were doubting continually. And so there's a relatively little chunk of scripture here that's dedicated to that season. And that's true in your life and in mine too. Don't backslide. Don't wander around. Don't pull away, but enter into the calling that God has given to you. Do the things that He's told you to do. And man, it will be noteworthy eternally. Well, be that as it may, they're now ending that 38 plus year time of wandering in the wilderness. And now in chapter 20, although they're not yet in the promised land, they're no longer wandering. Now we're going to see at the end of chapter 20 and on into chapters 21 and the following chapters, they're marching. Not wandering, but marching. Now they're marching. They're taking on the enemy. They're doing battle. They haven't done battle in 38 years. Now they're doing battle. Now they're headed towards the promised land. Now they're making their time count. So chapter 20, that ends the wandering. And we'll finish that in chapter 20. And then in chapter 21, we start the marching toward the land of promise, the battles that are waged, the victories that are won, the things that are done. Well, we're still, though, now ending that wandering season in chapter 20. They came, the whole host of Israel, the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin, and the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there. Miriam was the older sister, of course, of who? Moses, yes. Now she dies. And this is all that's said of Miriam. Interesting. She dies and that's it. She was one that was smitten by leprosy because of a rebellious spirit earlier. You might recall the story. She doesn't really merit a large place as she now comes to the end of her life. It just mentions that she died and she was buried there in Kadesh. And there was no water for the congregation. They gathered together against Aaron and against Moses, and the people chode, verse 3, with Moses. And they spake, saying, "Would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord! And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? And wherefore have you made us to come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink." Amazing. Now keep in mind, where are they? They're at Kadesh. The same place they were at 38 years before when they failed then. They're at the same spot. Now, turn back with me. Keep a finger here in chapter 20, but turn back a few chapters to chapter 14. When they first came to the same place, Kadesh. Keep in mind what we just read. And now listen to what they said 38 years before. Chapter 14. And all, verse 2, the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And they said, would God that we died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we died in the wilderness. Wherefore have you brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our kids should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Does that sound vaguely familiar? It makes me wonder. I mean, 38 years later, they're still murmuring in the same phraseology. Now this sobers me. Because I realize, Lord, you mean that it's possible for a man or a congregation to be murmuring in the same way or be complaining in the same tone that we were murmuring or complaining a generation earlier? Is that possible? And then the Lord reminds me of things that I have said recently. And they sound strangely like what I said when I was 40 years younger. Or 30 years ago, or 20 years ago. Hey, this is a sad commentary and a real sober warning for you and me that, hey, time doesn't automatically make one maturer or wiser. If you think that, you're just going to end up as an old fool. Time does not make one wiser, maturer, better, deeper, or sweeter. Now, when you're younger or at certain points in your life, you think that, well, I'm going to outgrow this tendency. I'm not going to be this way when I hit the old age of 40. Or if I hit the age of 70 or whatever, by then I'm going to be a patriarch. When I'm 70, I am going to be a patriarch. My family's going to esteem me. People are going to want to listen to me. They're going to follow after me. Now I'm busy now. I'm 35 now or 45 now or 50 now. And I got my career to pursue and I got things to do. But when I'm 70, hey, I'm going to be a patriarch. Papa John, you see. Well, that's possible if, but only if I'm making steps now to be that wise man, that patriarch that I desire to be then. And by the way, I say this not to manipulate, not to flatter, I don't care about that, but you're making that choice by being here tonight. People say, why would you drive out and sit on the grass for 3 hours and listen to a Bible study? Why don't you just relax and, hey, isn't Sunday enough? What's the deal with you? Well, the deal is that we've made a decision. We know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We know that we're to study to show ourselves approved unto Him. We know that the words that He speaks are spirit and life. We know that this is the way, for whatever reason, that God has determined that people grow in wisdom. By taking heed to the word, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But it's a misnomer if a person thinks, well, just because I'm wandering around in my Christianity, that when I'm 40 years down the road, I'm going to be this wise guy. They weren't. They were making the same mistake, the same murmuring that they had made, almost the same phrases, really, at the same spot 40 years previously. This sobers me. I say, Lord, help me. I pray that if you tarry when I'm 70, Lord, that I will not be as foolish as I am at 47. Lord, deepen me. How does that happen? By being in the Word. Listen, by being in the Word, don't miss this. By being in the Word and doing it. To be not hearers only, but doers. They heard the Word. They didn't do it. And so we see them in the same state, sad to say, where they're murmuring yet again. Interesting to me. Well, the story goes on. As they're there complaining and murmuring, Moses and Aaron did just what they did 38 years earlier. They went from the presence of the assembly, verse 6 of chapter 20, and they went and fell upon their faces before the Lord, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. They haven't changed. They have stuck true to the course that is right in God's sight. When the pressure was mounting and the people were complaining, these guys did what we get to do too. They fell on their face before the Lord, and they experienced the glory of the Lord. They're doing just what they did 38 years ago. Somebody asked me recently, are you still up there at Applegate? And I said, yeah. What are you doing? Teaching the Bible. You were doing that 25 years ago. Yeah, I'm going to do it for the next 25 too. See, just teaching the word. Moses and Aaron were doing that as well. They were continuing to be men of prayer. And that's good. But then, even though they were doing that, they had a moment of weakness too. Verses 7 through 13. We've looked at in two studies on Sunday previously. We won't go there tonight. You know the story. In frustration, even though they sought the Lord and fell on their face, they allowed the flesh to well up anyway, and that can happen. And instead of speaking to the rock, they smote the rock and they took the credit, must we fetch water? Well, you know the story. If you don't, get the tapes. There's two of them from two Sundays. And because of that, they could not, Moses and Aaron, be allowed to enter into the promised land. They misrepresented the gracious nature of God. Well, after that moment when Moses failed monumentally, we read, he then sent messengers, 14, from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel. Verse 17, let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. But Edom, verse 18, said to him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said to the king of Edom, well, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And the king of Edom said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him, Moses, with much people, with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border, wherefore Israel turned away from him. Interesting. Now they're heading towards the promised land, and now they're coming up against the king of Edom. Now the Edomites, for you Bible guys and gals, keep this in mind, the Edomites are the descendants of who? Does anyone recall? Of Esau. Jacob and Esau were twins. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father Abraham had a son Isaac, and Isaac had a son Jacob. But Isaac also had another son, Esau. They were twins. And Esau and Jacob were at odds. You recall the story, most of you. God declared, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Well, that's not fair, people say when they read that scripture. But when you see the history of Esau, what he did personally, and then his descendants after him, the Edomites, hey, it's a mess. They were evil people. If you want to know just how evil, read that minor prophet with a major punch, Obadiah. The book of Obadiah, way back in the end of the Old Testament, God speaks through Obadiah to the people of Edom, the descendants of Esau. God is right when he says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Because as you read the history, you see these Edomites were really hateful people. They were cruel and brutal, and they didn't fear God, and they rejoiced in evil, and they celebrated when Israel had problems, when God's people were struggling. So here we see that God was right when he declared, I love Jacob and Esau, I don't. Because Esau and the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, were hateful people, and here we see it again, and it will unfold through the history of the scriptures. Moses said, can we please go through your territory? We're just passing through, brother. We're related to you. You know, we're brothers in a sense. We're related together. Jacob's our father. Esau is your father. Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. Can we pass? No, you can't pass through. Well, look, we'll just take the highway. We'll just go on the outskirts. And if we take anything, we'll pay you for the water we consume or any damage that's done, we'll pay you. No way. You're not doing that. They were hateful. Ever meet people like that, that are just hateful? That are just grumpy? That just say, no. Esau was that way. No. So Moses said, okay. And Moses does something here which I'm not sure he should have done. He backed off. And they took another route. But here's the question. How were the people of Israel being led? How were they actually getting directions about where they should go, what direction they should head in? Remember, by day it was a cloud. By night it was a pillar of fire. The pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, led them to this place. And it would seem as though that Moses here, maybe discouraged from what happened previously in the chapter, knowing he's not going to go in the promised land, I don't know. But Moses here takes his cue, not from the direction of God evidently, but from what the Edomites say that they're going to do. That can happen to us. There can be opposition and resistance and people can say, no, you can't do that. No, it's not going to happen. But you know in your heart that God has told you to do something. And the question is, at that time, what am I going to do? Am I going to obey God or fear man? It is possible here, probable here, that Moses was fearing man. He backs off and he goes another way. Well, they continue on that day. And verse 22 says, the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. The Lord spoke to Moses, to Aaron in Mount Hor, by the coast of the land of Edom, by the borders of Edom, and said, verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people. That means Aaron's going to die. What a great phrase that is, being gathered to your people. You know what, gang? That's true of every single one of us. We're going to be gathered to our people. The question is, who are your people? Some folks say, I just can't stand Christians. I just don't like church. I just get mad at believers. I don't want to be around them. Well, then you won't be gathered to them when you die. You'll be gathered with another group. Jesus said, by this all men know that you're my disciples. By your what? Love one for another. Hereby we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. When a person says, I don't like Christians, I don't want to be around Christians, I can't stand Christians, I go, ooh, ouch. Not a good sign. Because you're going to be gathered unto your people when you die. Who are your people? Well, I like the guys at work, man. They tell it like it is, and they're not playing games with me. And hey, man, they chew and tell me what to do and all the rest. And, you know, and like that's my kind of guy. Well, then great, you'll spend eternity with them. That's your choice. See, Aaron here, God said, was to be gathered unto his people. He shall not, verse 24 says, enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because you, Aaron, Moses, rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. So take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up into the mountain, and strip Aaron of his garments, verse 26. And put them, those garments, those priestly garments, upon Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered unto his people and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up into Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And then Aaron died there in the top of the mount. And Moses and Eleazar came down from the mount. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, They mourned for Aaron 30 days, even all the house of Israel. They didn't mourn for Miriam, interestingly enough. They did mourn for Aaron for 30 days. Of course, Aaron was also the brother of Moses, even as Miriam was the sister of Moses. That made Miriam and Aaron what? Brother and sister. Good. Just want to see if you're tracking with me here. Amazing story. Moses, Aaron, and Aaron's son Eleazar go up to the mountain. The Lord takes Aaron home. Aaron dies there. But God's work goes on. Eleazar comes down. Whenever one goes up, someone else comes down. Whenever God takes someone on, he'll bring someone else in. His work goes on. None of us are irreplaceable. A wise man once told me years ago, John, if you want to see how important you are, stick your finger into a bucket of water and then pull it out and see how long it takes for the hole to be filled. It was a good lesson. It fills real fast. Yeah, but I'm real. No, you're not. Yeah, but they really need me. I've got these skills and those abilities. No, no. I mean, we appreciate you. But, you know, when you're gone, when I'm gone, God's work goes on. It doesn't miss a beat. Here, Aaron's taken up. Eleazar, his son, comes down. God's work goes on. Interesting to me that they mourned for Aaron. They missed him, it's true. They had dealt with him for 40 years. He was their priest. They would go before Aaron. They would get counsel from Aaron. Aaron was available to them as the high priest. And now there was a new guy that they didn't know as well, Eleazar. Oh, they knew Eleazar. He was the son of Aaron, but they didn't know him as well. And they mourned Aaron. I'm so glad that our high priest never changes. The Bible says our high priest ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Jesus Christ is the rock. Doesn't change from generation to generation. The Jesus that I know and love and appreciate so much is the same Jesus that's going to be there for Peter, John, and for Amanda, and Christy and Seth, and Mary and Benjamin. The same Lord, hey, he doesn't change. He's there. He ever liveth. Our high priest, our great high priest, ever liveth. And my kids are discovering the same Jesus that I've discovered. And their kids, should he tarry, are going to discover the same Jesus from generation to generation. It's a great thing. And I guess it's sort of a sentimental deal. I was with PJ and Amanda last week at a conference. And you know, it's just kind of neat to hear him. And he was preaching there before 2,000 plus pastors and all the rest. And I sat there and, man, I tell you, I was so blessed. Because he speaks with authority and with impact. And to see Amanda there, his wife, and they're expecting a baby now and all the rest. And I know that the same Lord that's been so good to me, so good to Tambo, is going to be good to Peter, John, and to Amanda and to their baby. It's just wonderful to know. I mean, it's just, this isn't the Elks Club that we're a part of. It's not Kiwanis. It's that has new elections every couple of years for new leadership and all the rest. I'm so glad about that. It's the same Jesus forever and ever. Our great high priest, unlike Aaron, our great high priest ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. Well, verse 1 of chapter 21. Now they're marching. Here we go. They're kicking in. They're stepping up. They're moving out. When King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, Lord, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites And they utterly destroyed them and their cities. He called the name of the place Hormah, which means complete destruction. They vowed a vow. They were serious now. Now they're serious. We see kicking in at this point a new sobriety, a new intensity. The promised land is within sight, you see. And they're stepping up and they're kicking in. And they're going to war. They're taking on the Canaanites, but part of their countrymen are captured. And they make a vow to the Lord, Lord, if you will give us victory over these guys, that we might set free those from our congregation that have been taken into captivity. If you allow them to be set free, if you give us victory, Lord, we'll destroy those pagan cities. And the Lord said, okay. Why? Because of the vow? No, I say to you, the Lord said, wow, these people, my people, are caring, are concerned about, have a passion for some of their brothers that have been taken into captivity. And they're willing to go to war. I suggest to you that our Father tonight says, wow, when any of us will say, I'm serious about this, Lord. I want to see that guy set free, my daughter set free, my dad set free. I'm tired of their being taken into captivity. I vow a vow to you, Lord, the pagan stuff is going to go, Lord. I'm serious about this, Lord. I want to see you work. And what is pagan in my life, be it sin or attitudes, whatever it might be that's not right, Lord, it's going to be destroyed tonight because I want to see, Lord, those that have been taken hostage set free. And I believe the Lord says, wow, your heart is for others and not yourself. It's not about how you feel or what you think or what you have or don't have or want or don't want. You're really caring about others? Okay. It says the Lord hearkened to them when they vowed that vow. If you will deliver this people into my hand, if you will set free those that have been taken into captivity, the Lord hearkened to them. From there they journeyed, verse 4, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, going around Edom because the king of Edom said, no, you can't come here. And the people became discouraged. By the way, there's so much I'd like to say and I'm not going to, but you know what I'm discovering? When I think I'm sort of, okay, well then I don't want to upset you. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to bother you, Mr. King of Edom. So I'll just back away. I'll back down. What happens is I'm discovering in my own walk in life when I do that, when I know that I'm not doing what the Lord has spoken to my heart, what the Lord has directed me in, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. But I go, well, I just don't want to fight. I don't want to hassle this guy or that group or whatever it might be. The end result is people are discouraged ultimately. It pays to stick to what you know God has told you to do. It's easy for people like me, like you perhaps, to say, I just don't want to fight. So just whatever, just do it, just whatever. I can go there real easily. Even though in my heart and soul I know that's not the best and it's not what God is directing necessarily, but you know, I just don't, whatever, you know. The end result was, though, a mess. I suggest to you, when they circled around Edom and they became discouraged, they would not have been discouraged had they went right through Edom and faced the king of Edom and said, hey, this is the direction that God is guiding us. This is the way that he's leading us. This is what we're going to do. And the war would have actually been an encouragement to them. Backing away brought discouragement among them. And that might be a word for somebody sitting here tonight that may say, you know, I just don't want to fight. I'll just whatever. Careful. The end result might be great discouragement. Do what God tells you to do. stick to your guns. Stay the course. I need to learn this lesson. So they were discouraged because they were going around Edom instead of through Edom. And then they spoke against God, verse 5, and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die? Does this sound familiar? I mean, they should just have a little tape recorder, you know, and just, you know, punch the button, replay, you know, type of thing. You brought us up here to die. There is no bread. There is no water. Our soul loatheth this light bread. We're tired of this manna. We want San Francisco sourdough. We don't want this manna. We're tired. By the way, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 4, it says that in the wilderness, in their wanderings all those years, their feet didn't swell. I was reading a book about this, indirectly about this, a few days ago. And the feet not swelling means that their diet was perfectly balanced. The swelling of the feet is indicative of an imbalanced diet, according to footologists or those that study these things. And so this particular doctor was writing in this book and saying it's indicative of the manna that was given to them was perfect for them. Their feet never swelled. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 4. See, we're tired of this healthy stuff. We want burgers and whatever. Well, your feet will swell. You'll get sick. You'll not do very good. Well, you know, they didn't like the loathsome light bread, see. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. We looked at that story last Sunday. If you weren't here, get the tape. It's an interesting one. You know, they were complaining about nothing, and so if you complain about nothing, God may give you something to complain about. Not because he's mad or mean, but because he wants us, his kids, to grow up, to learn. And if we keep on murmuring and complaining over little things that are not significant or not even bad, he may say, okay, John, you'll learn. And he may send fiery serpents my way. And the story is unfolded there for you to read through if you wish in the next verses on down through verse 9. Get the tape if you want further information about this interesting story of the brass serpent that was placed on the pole to provide healing for the people that were bitten because of their murmuring and because of their sin. Then they go, verse 10, to Oboth. And they stayed there for a while. In verse 12, they made their way to the valley of Zered. And from there they removed and went and pitched on the other side of Arnon, verse 13. For Arnon is the border of Moab between the Moabites and the Amorites. Wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, what he did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. We do not have the book of the wars of the Lord in our Bible. We don't know what happened to it. God evidently didn't feel that it ought to be preserved in the same way the other books of the Bible were to be preserved. So we don't have this book that tells about those battles. Verse 16, and from thence they went to Beer. That is, the well thereof, the Lord spake to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. Okay, here's what you're to do. Get the people together, and here's what they did there at Beer, which means well. Israel, verse 17, sang this song. Spring up, O well, sing ye unto it. The princes digged the well. The nobles of the people digged it by the direction of the lawgiver with their staves. That was the song. Now, at that time, in their language, I'm sure it sounded better than what I just read. But that was the song they sang. Kind of like we sing, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. Spring up, O well, within my soul. You know, and I can see them all there, you know, spring up, and they're doing their thing and all of that. But they sang. It's interesting to me that this is what they did and water came forth. See, I have a choice when I'm going through dry times, difficult days, to murmur, or to make music. And that's the struggle that's before me and before you constantly. To grumble and to gripe, or to make music and say, hey, I'm going to sing. I'm going to start singing songs to the Lord and singing songs of praise and thanksgiving, songs that are focused on the Lord. What happens then? Well, this verse in Isaiah I so appreciate. I think it's in Isaiah 54. I'll read it to you. God declares to his people, yeah, sing, O barren, that thou didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, or make a loud joyful sound. Cry aloud, thou that didst not travail. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. You're barren? In that day, for those guys, that was a terrible thing to not be able to have children. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to sing out. I want you to make a joyful noise. I don't want you to grumble about your situation or be bummed and blue about your barrenness. I want you to sing out. And there's a principle that you can follow, and we won't take time tonight, obviously, but there's a principle you can follow all the way through the Word. Whether people are in barren conditions or in dry times or locked up in jail cells, there is a power, a blessing when people choose not to murmur, but to make music and to say, I'm going to praise the Lord. I'm going to worship Him. Keep your radios on K-Apple. Keep your praise tapes or your praise CDs in your car stereos. Music makes such a difference. There's a power of prophecy in song. And so they did that. They sang and water came up, and man, they went on. Israel, verse 21, then sent messengers unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through thy land. We will not turn into the fields or vineyards or drink waters. But Sihon, the king there of the Amorites, verse 23, said, no. This time, verse 24, Israel smote him with the edge of the sword. Last time, what did they do? They backed off. They went around, and the people got discouraged and got blue. This time, it seems as though Moses learned his lesson. And Moses said, no more backing away, no more compromise, no more trying to appease people. Men, unsheath your sword. We're going to stay true to the Word. For you see, the Word of God is what? Quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged what? Sword. Ephesians 6 says, taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. They took their swords and they beat back that king Sihon and smote him. And they took, verse 25, the cities. They wiped out the villages. Verse 26, Heshbon was the city of Sihon. And when they took the city, guess what they did? Verse 27, wherefore, they that speak in proverbs or ballads or songs say, and then verse 27 goes on to give this song. Now listen for a moment. Come into Heshbon, let the city of Sihon be built and prepared, for there is a fire gone out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It hath consumed Ar of Moab and the lords of the high places of Arnon. Woe to thee, Moab, thou art undone. O people of Chemosh, which was a god, he hath given his sons that escaped his daughters into captivity unto Sihon, the king of the Amorites. We have shot at them, Heshbon is perished, even unto Dibon. We have laid them waste, even to Nopah, which reached unto Medeba. Isn't that wonderful? You say, what is all that about? Listen, here's what this is. It's recorded here in verses 27, 28, 29, and 30. This was a song that was sung previously by the Amorites when they beat the Moabites in battle. So, this was the Amorite victory song. They wrote this song. It was their number one hit. This was the big tune. And when the Israelites beat the Amorites, they took that song. They took the Amorite song, the world's song. They took it lock, stock, and barrel. And now the Israelites are using it to taunt the people they just beat. They took their victory song, their victory cheer. And they said, stick this in your ear. And they also know that they're going to go up against the Moabites in the next chapter. So this song that was an Amorite song was sung about the Moabites when the Amorites beat the Moabites. Now Israel beats the Amorites, takes the victory song because they're going to do battle against the Moabites. And what's being done here, for you guys that are interested in music, this intrigues me. They're taking the world song and they're redeeming it. And they're using it to intimidate the Moabites, their next battle group. And they're using it to taunt the Amorites. They just wiped them out. They took a world's song, if you would, and they gave it a whole new meaning. There's all kinds of implications in there that we can't talk through tonight. But suffice it to say, this is, I believe, what God wants us to do. Take the stuff the world has used and say, we're going to turn that baby right around. We're going to use it for God's glory, to intimidate the enemy, to beat back the world, you see. It's an amazing thing. This is the first instance of this in the scriptures where you see God's people taking a worldly song and using it in a whole different way to taunt the Amorites that they just beat and to warn the Moabites, we're on our way. And they sang that song that day. And it's an interesting song that was used by God's people to do battle against their enemies, you see. Well, verse 31, thus Israel dwelt in the land of the Amorites. Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took the villages thereof, and they turned and went up the way of Bashan, who was Bashan, an area there, who was ruled by Og. Now Og, we'll find out later on, was a big guy, huge. He was a hog. You can just remember Og the hog, because he was that. And they battled. And the Lord said, verse 34, to Moses, fear him not. He's a big guy. He's intimidating. He has stature and power and reputation. Don't fear him, for I have delivered him into thy hand and all his people and all his land. And thou shalt do to him as thou hast done to Sihon, the previous guy that you wiped out. So, verse 35, they smote him and his sons and all his people until there was none left alive, and they possessed his land. Again, for you guys that are taking notes, there's three things we see here in this chapter where they now are engaged in war and have victory. First of all, the sword was used, verse 24. The song was sung, verse 27. And the spirit was heard, verse 34. The sword was used. They're not backing away anymore. They're opening up their Bible, if you would, in today's practical application. And they're saying, this is what God's Word says. We're going to do this because this is what's in the Word, and that's not in the Word, and we're not going to do that. You use the sword. And you sing the song. They sing a song here. Both taking the world's song in verse 27 and previously, verse 17, writing a new one. In the dry season that they were in, the sword was used, the song was sung, and the spirit was heard. The Lord said to Moses, the spirit of the Lord spoke to Moses and said, don't be afraid. Continue on. So now they continue on very quickly here. They head on in now to do battle, if you would, against the Moabites. We come to an enigma in this chapter that blows my mind. I can't figure out. The guy's name, many of you know him, is Balaam. He's talked about in the book of Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, Micah, Peter, Jude, and Revelation. He's talked about much more than is Mary, the mother of Jesus. But I can't figure him out. He's an enigma wrapped up in a mystery, boxed in a, whatever Churchill said. What was that? Rick, help me out here. Anyway, he's a hard guy to figure out. And this Balaam guy, he's in the same category for me as is Saul, the king of Israel, the first king. Saul, a guy that was filled with the Spirit, was given a new heart, prophesied the things of God, all those things, but he ends up involved in witchcraft, and you wonder, where does he finally go? We get that question a lot on the radio. They call in and say, is Saul in heaven or in hell? I just don't know. Absalom, I don't know where he's at. He's a mystery to me too. And so is Ananias and Sapphira. Certain people are just mysterious enigmas. You can't figure out where they're going to end up at. And this guy is one of them, Balaam. Well, his story is told here. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side of Jordan by Jericho. Now Balak, his name means waster, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites in the previous chapter. And Balak, who was the king of Moab, was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Moab was distressed. And Moab, verse 4, said to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company, these Israelites, lick up all that are around about us as the ox licks up the grass." So, verse 5, he sent messengers, therefore, to Balaam, this enigma, this mystery guy, the son of Beor, a guy that is a prophet. And they said to Balaam, "Behold, there is a people come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. They are too mighty for me." Verse 6 ends up by saying, "I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed." Balak, the king, sends to Balaam this enigma, this mystery man. "I know about you. Your reputation is all over the Middle East. When you bless somebody, they're blessed. When you curse them, they're cursed. Curse this people, this nation of Israel. They're going to wipe us out." So he called up on the psychic network hotline, 1-900-CURSE. "Please, Balaam, curse these people for me." He gave Balaam a call. The elders of Moab and Midian, verse 7, went with this message, this call, this SOS to Balaam, with rewards of divination in their hand. So they come to Balaam with money, you see. And he said to these messengers, verse 8, "Lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again as the Lord shall speak to me." God came to Balaam, verse 9. Now here, God is speaking directly to Balaam. This prophet, this guy of Midian, this enigma. God spoke to Balaam. And God said to him, "What men are these with thee? Who are you hanging out with?" Well, Balaam said, "Well, these are guys that Balak, the king of Moab, has sent to me." God says, verse 12, "Do not go with them. You're not to curse the people. They are blessed. Don't curse my people. They're blessed." So Balaam rose up early in the morning, verse 13, and said to the princes of Balak, the messengers, "Get out of here, you guys, for the Lord refuses to give me leave to go with you. I can't do this. God says no." Well, Balak wouldn't take no for an answer. So verse 15, he sent yet again princes more and more honorable than the first guys. He sent the big guns with more bucks. And they came to Balaam, this second contingency, this second group, with this promise. Verse 17, "I will promote thee unto very great honor. I will do whatever you say unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, and curse this people." Hey, I'll give you a great position and all kinds of possessions. Come and do this. Balaam, verse 18, answered and said, "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I can't go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more." Now that sounds good, but watch out. There's really a suggestion in that. Well, listen, tell your king, tell your guy, even if he gave me houses full of gold and silver, I really couldn't do it. Hint, hint, hint. That's the idea here. He's putting a suggestion in the ear of these messengers to whisper in the ear of Balak, the king. "Now therefore," he says, "I pray you, tarry here tonight also, and I will see what the Lord might say to me." Now, if he really believed, "I can't do it, and I don't care what he pays me, I'm not going to come," he wouldn't have said this. He says, "Guys, stay here tonight, and I'll check in with the Lord again and see if the Lord's had a change of mind after I've given you this suggestion about a house full of gold and a house full of silver." See? It's like that preacher preacher says, honey, to his wife, guess what? We just got called, an invitation to go to a bigger church in a bigger city with a much bigger salary. And so I'm going to go upstairs and pray about it. And the wife said, well, do you want me to go upstairs and pray with you? He says, no, you stay down here and start packing. And that's the way it is a lot of times, you know. You stay down here and start packing while I go pray if we should go or not. He knows what he's going to do. See, let me just seek the Lord and see what he might say. Oh, come on. It's a game he's playing here, you know. So God came to Balaam that night and said, if the men come to call thee, arise up, verse 20, go with them. But the word which I shall say to thee, thou shalt do. Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab, and God's anger was kindled because he went. Wait a minute, why is God mad because he went? God didn't want him to go. Balaam was not hearing the heart. Balaam says, okay, Lord, if you change your mind, okay, go. But that wasn't God's heart. So when Balaam says, oh, goody, I get to go. Instead of saying, no, Lord, I hear your heart. I hear what you're saying to me, and I mustn't go. Oh, great. And God is angry with him. And now he's going to get into a bunch of trouble here. Because he's wanting to do his thing instead of being submitted to the Lord's heart. Huge lesson. Watch out, because, you know, I can demand my way, and sometimes God will say, okay, go. You want that so bad? Have at it. Do it. Like that guy, you know, he's 60 years old, and he's got a 60-year-old wife, and he's walking down the street, and he sees this bottle, and he rubs it, and the genie comes out. And the genie says to the guy who's 60 years old with a 60-year-old wife, he says, you can have one wish only. What do you want? He says, man, I wish I had a wife that was half my age. You know, poof, your wish is my command. And the guy was suddenly 120. You know, yeah. You have to watch out. See, I mean, Lord, I really want this. And God, this is going to be so cool. And this is going to really be impacting. And we're going to, poof, okay. And you go, man, what did I get myself into? What's going on here? Listen, kids, folks, hear the heart. Hear the heart. Hear the heart of the Lord. Don't say, what can I talk the Lord into? Or how can I finesse the situation? Or how can I put pressure on to get my way? Hear the heart. Balaam makes a big goof here because he wasn't hearing the heart when God said, okay, go. That wasn't God's will. Balaam says, oh boy, I get to go. Balaam's big adventure, you know. Make a movie, Balaam's big adventure, you know. And wow, this is going to be great and grand, and here we go. Ho, ho, ho. Man. God's anger was kindled, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. An angel stood there trying to keep him from doing that. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. Verse 23, the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. But Balaam smote the ass to turn her back in the way again. So the donkey sees the angel and stops. Balaam doesn't. Come on, donkey, let's get going. But the angel of the Lord, verse 24, stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on one side, a wall on the other side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, verse 25, she thrust herself into the wall, just crashed into the wall, and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her, the ass, again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place. There was no way to turn either to the right or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. Verse 28, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, what have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? It was a miracle in Balaam's day when the ass spoke. It is a miracle in ours when he doesn't. But here this donkey, you know, speaks. And what? Sorry about that. And what? what's going on here is Balaam now is conversing with this donkey and thinks it's normal. And you've heard the story. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Balaam says, well, because you mocked me. I would there were a sword in my hand and I would have killed you right here. Am I not, verse 30, the donkey said, your donkey upon which you have ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? And was I ever wont to do this kind of thing to you? He said, nay. Now, he's got his... You know, okay. No more horsing around. The Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord, and he realized what had happened, and the sword drawn in his hand. And he understood then that he was being protected from destruction, verse 33. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, verse 34, I have sinned. I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now, therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Well, the angel says, well, now go with the men, but only the word which I shall speak unto thee. You've come this far. You've expended this much energy. Okay, now just go ahead and go, but just do what I tell you to do. Speak what I tell you to speak. Well, it came to pass, verse 41, on the morrow, that Balak took Balaam. Now he arrives up on the mountain, the high places, that he might see this camp of the people of Israel down below. Balaam said to Balak, build me 7 altars and prepare me here, 7 oxen and 7 rams. So that was done on a high place, verse 3 says. And the Lord, verse 5, put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. Here's what you're to say. Balaam is up there in the mountain seeing the people down below, and he begins to speak, and here's what he is to say. And he gives this prophecy that comes forth. And he declares, how, verse 8, shall I curse whom the Lord hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? From the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob? Who can number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. I can't curse this people, he says. Oh, I wish that I could die in the way that they die. And Balaam is not going to die, as we shall see, in that way. He's going to die a horrible death. He opens up his mouth. How can I curse? And a blessing pours out. This infuriates Balak the king. He paid this guy to come and curse the people of Israel. And Balaam only begins to pronounce blessing upon them. Well, let's change positions. Let's get a different perspective. So he brought him, verse 14, to the top of Pisgah. Different mountaintop there, a different position to look out over the Israelites in the valley below. And the Lord, verse 16, met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again to Balak and say, verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandments to bless, and he hath blessed. I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob or Israel, neither is there any divination against him. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up, verse 24, as a great lion, lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood. Look what God has wrought. Look what God has done. This is God's people. This is God's work, you see. Amazing. I can't curse him. Well, let's try another perspective, Balak said to Balaam. Let's go to a third spot. And they went to a third spot. Man, Balaam is still trying to do something. What? It's called in the Bible, it's called in the New Testament, it's called in the book of Jude, verse 11, the error of Balaam. Balaam thought, surely God's going to want to curse these murmurers, these losers, these people that are always so prone to sin. Jude 11 calls it the error of Balaam. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 says, it is the way of Balaam. What? The way of Balaam is money. I want money. Pay me a house of gold, a house of silver. Peter says, watch out that you don't go the way of Balaam. Covetousness. possessions or prominence or power or position. It'll destroy you. Covetousness, wanting more of what you already have enough of. Balaam is talked about in Peter's epistle. 2 Peter 2:15. Don't go the way of Balaam. Jude 11. Don't make the error of Balaam. What's the error of Balaam? That God's mad at his people. Down on his people. Disappointed with his people. Wants to hurl curses upon his people. See, Balaam really thought this. This prophet Balaam really thought God's going to want to blast him. God says, no, I'm going to bless him. It was the error of Balaam. People still make that error today. Well, God must be really mad at me or mad at you or mad at us. He's not. If God be for us, Romans 8 says, who shall be against us? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, you see. So, verse 24, they go up to a third spot. Balaam lifted up his eyes. He saw, verse 2, I want you to mark if you can still see your Bible. Verse 2 says, he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him and he began to prophesy blessing again. Verse 5, how goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel. Oh, he declares, as the valleys, verse 6, are they spread forth as gardens by the river's side. He shall pour, verse 7, water out of the buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God has brought him forth out of Egypt with the strength of a unicorn, and he, Israel, shall eat up the nations before his enemies. She'll break their bones and pierce them through with arrows. Now, verse 10, Balak's anger was kindled even more against Balaam. He smote his hands together and said, I called thee to curse my enemies. Behold, thou hast blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou unto thy place. Verse 11. Only one other time is this phrase used in the Bible, flee unto your place. Go to your place. It was used of Judas Iscariot. And that is why I personally do suspect that this man ends up in hell. Go to your place. Go to your place. And Balaam said unto Balak, verse 12, I told you that if you gave me houses, verse 13, of silver and gold, I can't do any more than what God puts in my mouth. And now, he says, I will tell you what shall come, verse 14. I will advertise thee what this people shall do in the latter days. And then he says, as he opened up his mouth, verse 15, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said, I shall see him, verse 17, Israel, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Seth. Verse 17, the star out of Jacob was the verse that no doubt caused the wise men to know when they saw the star in the east. There's a king. We have seen his star in the east, the star of Jacob. And the scepter shall be in his hand there in Israel. This is the prophecy that was uttered that caused the wise men in the east to know that there would a star appear over Israel that would indicate that there was God's Messiah, a ruler. A supernaturally prophesied king that would come according to this prophecy. And he goes on to talk about the victory that Israel will have. And he talks about how Israel will overcome not only the enemies there in Edom and Moab, but in verse 20 of Amalek too, in verse 21 the Kenites, and all the way down the rest of the chapter he talks through and says, the enemies that come against him shall not stand, but shall crash like ships on the reefs or like ships on the rocks. Interesting story. One last word and we're done. And that is this. He's up on the mountaintop, three different positions. He changes positions three times. He looks down and we read he sees Israel in her tents. Remember we talked about this some months ago now? The tents of Israel were placed in a certain position in such a way that when you look down on the camp, you would see the tents of Israel. Four tribes, four tribes, four tribes, four tribes. But the length of the tribal settings made a picture of the cross. So when he's up there, he looks down and he sees the cross, if you would. and realize the error. The error was this. The error of Balaam was, I know these people are sinful, but I didn't factor in the cross. The cross, the cross, the cross. That's why I'm blessed when I should be cursed. That's why we're blessed when we deserve to be cursed. The cross. The error of Balaam didn't understand the cross and the grace of God. The way of Balaam, covetousness. Wanting money, wanting more of what he already had enough of. Revelation chapter 2 says the third thing that Balaam did, it's called the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam, you see, then said to Balak, the king, I can't curse him, but here's what you do. Get all your pretty girls gussied up and have all your pretty girls go into the camp down there below and have them wink at all the boys and flirt with the guys. And the guys will be drawn to your girls. And then what will happen is they'll bring a curse upon themselves. Get them involved in sexual immorality. And God will have to discipline his children. That's how you're going to win. It's called the doctrine of Balaam, Revelation chapter 2. It's this. It's the teaching of Balaam. Hey, God can't curse them. God loves them, the cross. But they can curse themselves by immoral behavior. The doctrine of Balaam. And we're going to see in our chapter next time, and it won't be this long, I promise you. I promise. If you come back next week, you'll be amazed how short it's going to be. You'll be totally blown out. You'll be totally amazed. But we're going to see what happens there when these girls go into the camp and they bring a curse upon themselves, the people of Israel do. Father, I pray that we might truly take heed to the lessons of your word. And I pray tonight that, Lord, all of us might see ourselves in the cross and blessed because of the work of your Son. But at the same time that we would take heed to the lessons and not bring bummers upon ourselves or curse ourselves because of stupidity. Cause us to walk in wisdom. Bless these, your people. In the name of Jesus Christ, I do pray. Amen.